All right, take your Bible, open to the Gospel of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And, you know, when I go through my notes and I prepare these studies, I go back, my notes for this particular passage go back to 1998, my actual notes. I have written for years in my Bibles, I've written very small, and I have found as I've gotten older, I'm having trouble reading the texts or the notes that I have made. For example, I've got, this is my front page to the book of the Revelation, and I can read that at my desk, but I can't read it from here, partly because the trifocals that they give me don't focus here. They focus everywhere else, but they don't focus here. And then, of course, my prescription is old and I need a new one, and that's expensive. And so I have learned to take my notes and transcribe them, put the outlines on a piece of paper and just kind of glance at them and try to remember what I'm going to say. And as I go through these notes, especially for tonight, I think, you know, what we're going to learn tonight, talk about tonight, is just pastors are compelled to try to make things interesting and make them sometimes exciting or whatever way that to get people to listen and pay attention. And I learned a long time ago that there's just nothing about me that's all that interesting. And so I just prefer to just stay in the book and let the book keep us interested. And so I hope that tonight you'll be interested and that God will speak to you. This is a very simple passage, very simple things we're going to look at, but I think they're missed by most church members. And the scary thing is we can read the Bible and miss most of what's really there. Get past the surface, if we could get past the surface, we'd do a lot better. All right, now remember last week we looked at the cursing of the fig tree. The cursing of the fig tree. Jesus was hungry. That shows he was like us. And he looked afar off and he saw a fig tree that looked to be in full fruit producing mode. And he went over there and he found this fig tree was totally barren. I don't know if you know anything about figs. We lived in southeast Texas and around southwest Louisiana, and they grow figs down there. And they can them, they eat them fresh, and they're really good. And if you're diabetic, they kind of kick your blood sugar up a little bit, but they're really good. And they're good for you. They got a lot of things in them that are nutritious and vitamins and so forth. And so he gets over there. He finds it barren. No, it looked like it was producing fruit, but wasn't producing anything. And so he cursed it, and it died. And we learned that there are two sides to that. There was what we learned there. The lesson is a practical one and a prophetic one. From a practical standpoint, we learned that this pictures a fruitless Christian and that we're not to be fruitless. We're to be fruit bearers. Prophetically, of course, it talked about the destruction of Israel, which would happen in 70 AD. But here, we learn for us that fruitlessness brings disaster. It doesn't help us. It doesn't do anything but just weigh us and everybody else down. Christ, you know, as we talked about, condemns promise without fulfillment. The tree promised, looked, you know, fruitful, and yet it didn't follow through. He also condemns profession without practice. Here's the point. God does not put up with a fruitless Christian. He deals with his children. If we are fruitless, if we rebel, if we are barren spiritually, he will, if you're really saved, he will, you know, rebuke you. Then if that doesn't work, he will chasten you. If that doesn't work, he will scourge you. And that's something you don't want to have to go through. Now, remember, Jesus was not a 98-pound weakling, like some people picture him. You know, he was meek but not weak. And here in verse 15, we're going to see what he did again in the temple. You know, some of these artists and photographs, or not photographs, paintings, pardon me, songs about Jesus, stories about Jesus. Picture him as some kind of milquetoast, lily-livered wimp. He was a carpenter. He was a man's man. He was meek, but not weak. Notice verse 15. By now you've found Mark 11. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now Jesus had gone into the temple the day before, and he's had 24 hours to think about what he saw when he was there. Notice in verse 11 it says he looked at all the things round about. And the more I think he thought about it, the more righteously indignant he became, so that by the next morning he marches into the temple, his eyes are blazing, he finds some ropes lying around, and makes whips, and for the second time, verse 15 says, he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. That word cast, that phrase cast out, is very important. It means he physically picked them up and threw them out. He drove them out of there again. Now, why did he do that? Well, verse 15 also gives us insight on that. And it says, he went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, why would anybody sell anything in the Lord's house? Why would anybody sell anything in the temple? Now remember, it's Passover time. People are traveling from all over the known world at that time. And they're coming to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And sacrifices were part of that. There were many, many sacrifices that were offered at Passover time. And you couldn't just bring a lamb a long way or a cow for those sacrifices very easily. And so the priests started what became a very lucrative business enterprise. They had turned the temple into a marketplace and were selling the animals necessary for these people to sacrifice there. Now, there's not anything particularly wrong with providing a service that will help people to do that back then. I mean, a person would come in and they would buy the animal. They would take it and have it inspected, which is the proper procedure. It would be approved. Then they would give it, and it would be offered up as a sacrifice. Nothing really wrong with that, although it's kind of, you know, goofy. They should at least done it outside the building, right? But that's how they did it. But the problem was, is it had become a racket. And friend, all of the religious hucksters didn't die off with these people that Jesus kicked out of the temple. Y'all remember Oral Roberts? Got a school over here named after him. Remember when he said that God would kill him if the people of America didn't give him $8 million to build a hospital? I always wondered why a faith healer needed a hospital anyway. Why does a faith healer need a hospital? There are lots of religious hucksters out there. Jim Baker is back on television. Have you noticed? You know who I'm talking about? Jim Baker? Jim Baker got in all kinds of trouble and went to prison. And he's now out. He wrote a book, I Was Wrong. But apparently he's right now, and he's out there selling. He got in trouble just recently, by the way, for selling a fake cure to the coronavirus. You send him a seed faith offering, of course, and he sends you a little something to take and it'll cure you. He got in lots of trouble for that. Now he's been hawking, now that he's on TV again, he's hawking end time survival supplies, dehydrated food, wind up radios, you know, who knows? You know, it's just unbelievable. Kenneth Copeland, you know who that is, right? He's worth $300 million, been married 3 times, owns at least 3 private jets, including a $20 million Citation 10. and also a Gulfstream 5. He's forgotten the passage that says, silver and gold have I none. Benny Hinn, of course, repented of the gospel that he'd been preaching and went right back preaching it. Creflo Dollar has his jet. Did you know even Ernest Angley is still at it at age 98, ripping people off? They have to prop him up in the services just so he can heal people. They have to prop him up so he can heal people. Let me say that one more time. They have to hold him up so he can heal people. Well, why doesn't he just heal himself? If you go past Oral Roberts University, you will see a giant pair of hands, right? Y'all ever seen these? They are molded from Oral's hands, praying hands. Originally, they were in front of the City of Faith, but when they shut it down, I guess it became the Faithless City, and they moved them over to the entranceway of the university. Look next time at the joints of Oral Roberts's hands, the copy of his hands. This guy had rheumatoid. He had arthritis, starting getting pretty good. But he built a hospital. It's just amazing to me, the number of religious hucksters out there. Robert Tilton is still sort of on the air, not nearly as big as he used to be. I mean, it's just unbelievable. There's lots of them out there. And Christ looked at these cheating, dishonest hucksters, and it angered him. Here's a poor local guy there in Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. He doesn't have to buy one, right? Because he can bring one of his own. He wasn't allowed. He had to buy one from them. And another problem that they did was you'd buy your animal from them. You'd get it approved. You'd bring it back. You'd have it, you know, you'd give it to have it sacrificed. And the priest would take your animal around where you couldn't see it. And instead of sacrificing, he'd take it around the other side and resell it. Amazing. And it's this kind of nonsense still goes on today. In some churches, you can buy a candle and say, would you light this candle for me for my relative who's died? And they'll take it around and do a switch and resell it. You know, there is so much. There's a guy, and I really wish he had a different name. There is a very famous, mostly internet evangelist, although he does have meetings, named Todd White. Now, my middle initial is W. His is not W. I don't know what it is, but I know it's not W. And I'm grateful that decades ago I started putting my middle initial with my name now, because this guy is one of the biggest crooks there ever was. He claimed just a few days ago that he'd been preaching a false gospel and I repent of it. And then all of a sudden he turned around a few days later and says, no, I didn't say that. Well, he does. The only one of these religious hucksters that I ever saw that was honest was a guy named Dr. Gene Scott, who was a co-founder of Oral Roberts University. Gene Scott was one of the biggest crooks on the radio and on the television, one of the biggest religious hucksters that ever walked the face of the earth. But he looked you straight in the eye and said, I'm here to get money. And I'm not going to teach you any more Bible till you give me money. So he would stop and they would play a video of his quarter horse. He had prize-winning quarter horses running around in the pen with horrible rock music. And then about 20 minutes of that, you know, it would cut back to him sitting in a chair with a cigar in his mouth. And he'd look off screen, how much did we get? And you'd hear mumble, mumble, mumble. And he'd go, that's not enough. Get on the phone. No more teaching till you give money. At least he was honest. There are plenty of these guys out there. And so what Jesus did is he picked these guys up and he physically threw them out who sold and bought. Why? Because they, in the main, knew what was going on. It was just a dirty little secret they were all in on. And the problem is God's people didn't do anything about it. They were just passive. Folks, the point is that Jesus here throws these people out that did it and who participated in it. And I wonder tonight if he shouldn't throw out some of us in our churches tonight. Not because of what we're doing, but maybe because of things we're not doing. We are so passive in American Christianity tonight. We're so uncommitted. We're so weak and so flimsy that the devil and his crowd is steamrolling our country, and we're just saying, that's just terrible. About the most that any of us do is to put something on the social media that says, look at this, isn't this terrible? I mean, you've got ball teams who are changing their names because somebody says that's offensive. You've got students in school, I read this yesterday, who are saying, we don't want to be taught about World War II in history class because it's too upsetting. It's too depressing. My response to that is, well, who asked you what you want to be taught? Who thought it was a good idea to ask a student what he should be taught with regards to history? You should be taught all of history. And because our Christians in our country have just laid back and let the devil's crowd just steamroll us, our country's in terrible trouble. You know, if Christ came into the typical church tonight, if they were having church, I wonder if he wouldn't just clean house of everybody who was doing what they shouldn't be doing and not doing what they ought to be doing. He also noticed throughout the money changers. These were very lucrative position, a very lucrative business. Every pilgrim had to pay a half a shekel to the temple, a temple tax at Passover. Not only did you have to come to observe Passover if you were within so many, you know, distance and so certain age, you had to give them a temple tax. For every dollar, half of it went to Israel, and the rest he kept, which was illegal, but the money changer kept it. So in comes Jesus, his eyes blazing with flame of fire and his whip lashing. And he turns the tables on these people, turns them over, and they hit the exits. Notice he also, verse 15 says, and the seats of them that sold doves. Not just the tables where they were exchanging the money and, you know, making it, you know, the temple tax. He even turned the chairs over where the folks selling. Now, who bought doves? Poor people. You know, God was so beautiful. He set things up so that even the poorest of the poor could participate in the Lord's house. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to bring this. You can even bring something as simple as a dove. Because to God, our service to him is not about what it cost, but why we do it. Amen. Why we do it. And so these poor people were buying doves because that's all they could afford. And God looked upon their sacrifice just as wonderfully as those who gave very expensive animals to be sacrificed. And friend, listen. Little is much when God is in it. Does not matter the amount. Although we ought to give them as much as we can, but at the same time, it's not. That's for our benefit, not for God's. I know churches that I'm really convinced that some churches their prayer to God about their, you know, when they get a new pastor, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. What's the lesson here? Although God does, let me say it this way. Although it does interest me that those that Jesus threw out were these people, it also interests me to see who he allowed to remain. I wonder what Jesus would cast out of our lives if he were to sit down and talk with us tonight. I wonder if he wouldn't look at our hypocrisy and our insincerity and our pretentiousness and so forth and say, you need to get rid of that. Now, what would Jesus want in his church? It's easy to make a list of all the don'ts. Let's talk about what I think Jesus wants in the lives of his people and the assembly of his people. I think he wants honesty and sincerity and purity. I think he wants honesty and sincerity and purity in everything we say, everything we do, everything we think, and everything else ought to go. You know, American Christianity is so filled with so much insincerity and dishonesty and impurity and pretentiousness. He wants honesty, sincerity, and purity. It's not my brother, the songwriter said, it's not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I think he wants us to have some real, sincere prayer. I think he wants us to pray sincerely. Look at verse 17. He said, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. You know, there's a big difference between the New Testament church and the Old Testament temple. I could go on a long time about that, but I don't have time. A couple examples would be there was no sanctuary. There is no sanctuary today. There's not a holy of holies like there was in the temple. The Christian is to be a living temple. And it should be beautiful to God. Did you know you're beautiful to God? A lot of things that were not there, are not in the church age that are present in the Old Testament. I believe he wants his church to be a place of concern for other people. We're to be a family, not a building. A lot of churches go into building programs and they say, we're building this building so we can reach the Lord. Listen, buildings don't reach people. People reach people. The buildings are just used to teach the people who are saved how to reach the lost people who are not saved. I think he wants us to be faithful in our time, our talents, our resources, our witnessing efforts, our inviting people to church. Certainly he would want us to be faithful in our commitments to him. You know, apathy is rampant in modern Christianity. And we've got to remember that a commitment that is easily made is easily broken. And a lot of people walk an aisle, a lot of people supposedly accept Jesus, who are told by the person telling them about, hopefully the gospel, that, you know, just 1, 2, 3, pray after me, everything will be fine, your life will be perfect. Hey friend, listen. Before you get saved, typically Satan will see to it that your life is pretty easy. After you get saved, he gets really upset that he's lost your soul, and he will do everything he possibly can to make your life a living hell. He pulls out his big guns. I mean, he's had you in chains prior to that. Now the one who sets you free forever, and so the chains are broken, amen? And so he says, well, I can't chain them up anymore. I'll just start shooting at them. And it's interesting to me that the more that a person strives to get close to the Lord, the more difficult Satan makes life for them. Have you ever noticed that? Or am I the only one? It's just amazing. And so many people, I mean, you just don't know. Pastors hear this all the time. People who witness as well. I used to go to church, but it seems like the more I read my Bible, the more problems I had, so I just dropped out. Now I'm getting along okay. So I think we ought to look at this event in the life of our Lord and say, you know, Lord, I need to investigate my own heart. I need to investigate my own family, my own church. And Lord, help me to remove those things that ought not to be there and replace them with God's best. And if we'll do that, He'll bless us. I was talking this week with a young man who's having a lot of spiritual battles. I think he's basically, what I can understand, he's doubting his salvation. And I tried to take him back to the point when he was 11 years old to remember, what were you thinking? What did you understand? And tried to help him kind of nail it down. And I don't know if I was successful or not. I spent an hour and a half with him yesterday on the phone, which is fine. But he came from a religious background which taught that you can be lost after having been saved. And that's just driving him up the wall. And I explained to him, I said, hey friend, eternal life's eternal. And Jesus himself said that no man can take you out of the Father's hand. I said, now are you a man? He said, yeah. How old are you? 22. Okay. So you're a man. In other words, you're part of mankind. So if you're part of mankind, you're one of those people Jesus said can't take yourself out of the Father's hand. I would think that Jesus knows more about it than anybody else. Even a pastor in your church that says you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost. Well, he agreed with that. I said, did you know the book of Hebrews says that if it were possible, it's a hypothetical in chapter 6, if it were possible for you to be lost after having been saved, you could never be saved again? Yet how many times do we hear about, or some people even go to those churches where they believe you can be lost after having been saved? A person gets saved a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time. And by the way, what happens if you are in and out and 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 in and out? And you happen to be out and you're not back in, and you're in Beirut and a building blows up next to you and blows you to smithereens. Do you go to hell? Yeah, no. Why? Because once you're in, you're in. And it does not matter if you're in the Twin Towers in New York. It doesn't matter if you're in a building next to this thing that blew up in Beirut. I believe today or yesterday. It doesn't matter if your car veers off the road. If you're in Christ, you are in Christ. And in fact, I want to show you something. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. I intend to do this, but we've got a little bit of time. The point I'm going to make is, so if you go to sleep, you'll know what I'm going to make, the point before Galatians, Ephesians, before I finish. The point is if you are in Christ, you cannot be removed even by yourself or God. Blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, notice, in Christ. According as he hath chosen us, in whom? Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. God knew before time began that you would be born. And he knew that you would accept Christ as your Savior. He also knew who wouldn't be. Now, I want to point out quickly that salvation is offered to everyone. When Christ was dying on the cross, God took every sin that had ever been committed, was being committed around the world at that very moment, or would ever be committed for all time, and he put them to Christ's account. He made him to become our sin, everyone's sin, not just the sins of those he knew were going to get saved. And he issues what is called the general call to everyone to be saved. Come unto me that you might have life, right? God is not willing that any should perish, but that only the folks that he knew were going to get saved. No. God is not willing that any should perish, but all that should come unto repentance. And so when the Holy Spirit draws you, he speaks to you, you get the specific call. This is a general call to everybody. And then there's the specific call to your soul, and he draws you. And when you answer that call, you become part of the called. And now he's got his list of folks that called, not called. All right. This one, the call has gone through. Mark it off. Go to the next one. It's just a label. Another label that we can use for the same person is someone who's part of the elect. Does that mean that God elects me? No. God votes for you, the old preacher said. The devil votes against you, and who you vote for determines your election. It's just another name for those who are part of God's family. Born again, child of God, overcomers in the book of the Revelation. And so another phrase is this phrase here about Christ, a person who's a believer. He's in Christ. You've been placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You're in the hand of God, Jesus says, and no one can take you out. According as he hath in eternity past chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? For what purpose? God's purpose for your life, friend, is right here. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Does that mean you're going to live a perfect life? No. That means that you're going to be visible to God, holy and blameless in love. Now, who is love? God is love. In the person of whom? Christ. If you are in Christ, you're in the beloved one. And so he sees you in his son, not in your sins. Having predestined or predesigned or marked out beforehand us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he hath, past tense, made us acceptable in the beloved or the beloved one. To God, it's a done deal. The ever-present now said, I'm going to look through time and I see everything that is ever going to happen. I see every soul that is going to ever be conceived. I see all the ones that are going to make it to life. I see the ones that are going to accept me. I see the ones that are going to reject my son. And I'm going to mark the ones with a special mark that I know are going to get saved ahead of time. They're the ones who are going to be called. They're the ones who are going to be the beloved ones and so forth. All those different titles. And I'm going to offer it to everybody, but I already know who's going to accept and who's not. In whom? Jesus Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood right now. The forgiveness of sins. Now listen carefully. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the forgiveness for every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed by anybody, including you, was already received, you know, the payment was made on the cross. It was received. By the way, proof that God accepted what Jesus did is he raised him back from the dead 3 days later. Right? And so when you receive Christ as your Savior, the forgiveness is put to your account. It is applied to you. And we have, notice that word have, that's past tense. It's a done deal in God's sight, in whom we have, past tense, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all sins, not just the ones you committed up to the point you got saved. How? According to the riches of his grace. Now, let me explain something very carefully to you. The reason why we know the word of God is God's word is many. Here's one of them. It doesn't say out of the riches of his grace. If you and I had written the Bible, if man had penned scripture, we would in all likelihood have said, out of the riches of his grace. Why? Well, just like when you go and you draw. Now, when I was a boy, we drew up water at my aunt's house. She had a well outside. They didn't have indoor plumbing. And they had a well outside with a tube in the ground. And in that tube was another tube with a piece of leather on the bottom and a pulley at the top. Most of you are probably too young to even know what I'm talking about. And when we wanted a drink of water, we went out to the well. It had a pipe like this. It had the pulley on it. And we lowered the tube down into the water in underground. And we pulled it quick because the leather usually leaked. And we brought that out and we swung it over. And we pulled a little thing and it dropped the water in the bucket. And that's how we drew water. We drew it up. And then we would take that in and put it on the kitchen counter. And when we were thirsty, we'd get a dipper, If you got a cup and did it with your hand, you got slapped, okay? You get a dipper and you dip in there and you take out of the water and put it in your cup. Now, ultimately, we would take out of and out of and out of and eventually we'd be out of. And if man had written the Bible right here, it would say, out of the riches of his grace. Doesn't that sound beautiful? Until you realize we could run out of. But it says, according to. Now, what is the difference? According to indicates an inexhaustible supply. God's grace, his unmerited favor, his love for you and I is totally limitless. According to his grace. By which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, marked out beforehand, according to the purpose of him who energizeth, that's what that word means, all things to the after the counsel of his own will, so that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, the down payment of your inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. What he says is when you get saved, God gives you the Holy Spirit, which is like earnest money. When you give money to the realtor, said, I'm going to buy that house. It's the down payment. The Holy Spirit living in you is the down payment. It's the proof that God is going to take you to heaven when you die. Then in verse 15, he says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Listen, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, pneumos. It means to have an attitude of a disposition, a spirit of God's grace and wisdom, common sense in the Lord, and revelation in the knowledge of him. He says, don't be ignorant. Understand some things. In other places, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Our problem in this country is we're ignorant of the Word of God. Even in our churches, our people are ignorant. And because they're ignorant, they don't know, many of them, that they are sealed with the Holy Spirit forever and ever. The Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives you, not some ecstatic thing. It is the person of the Holy Spirit given to you at the point of salvation. And as a result, we are to bear fruit, sharing Christ with others, giving them the gospel, inviting them to church, helping them to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And if we will do that, the Lord will be pleased. If we don't, we'll be ashamed of ourselves when he shows up to take us away at the rapture, which I think is very soon. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us and gave himself on the cross for our sin debt, paid it in full, and the proof that you accepted it is that you raised him from the dead 3 days later. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto good works, not because of, but unto. And Lord, I thank you that the salvation that we have is not out of the riches of your grace, but according to. Help us to be fruit bearers, not fruitless Christians. Help us to share the gospel with someone this week and to do it because we love them. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.